Well, now we saw chapter 11 beginning a new section in the Gospel of Mark with a particular emphasis upon the nation and the nation's rejection of Messiah. We saw the cursing of the fig tree and the emphasis on prayer at the end of the chapter. But we haven't quite finished the chapter because there's a section on the authority of Christ. But hopefully we'll finish that and perhaps take in the first part of chapter 12 by 7:30. And I would be grateful if someone could read chapter 12 and the first 17 verses.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it and dug a pit for the winepress and built a tower and leased it to tenants and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat, some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." Those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read the scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away. And they sent to him some of the Pharisees and some of the Herodians to trap him in his talk. And they came and said to him, "Teacher, we know that you are true and do not care about anyone's opinions. For you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or no? Should we pay them or should we not?" But, knowing their hypocrisy, he said to them, "Why put me to the test? Bring me a denarius and let me look at it." And they brought one. And he said to them, "Whose likeness and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. And Sadducees came to...
Thank you. Now the last part of chapter 11, verses 27 to the end, contain an interesting section because the Lord and his disciples come again to Jerusalem, go into the outer temple, and then the chief priests, scribes, and elders come to him and ask about his authority. And then they're in a dilemma because Jesus answers, "I will also ask you one question, and you answer me. And I will tell you by what authority I do these things. The baptism of John, was it from heaven or from men? Answer me." And of course, either way, they were trapped in their answer. And so the Lord said, "Well, I'm not telling you either." So, what do we make of this?
Would you see this another sandwich? Because Jesus, I mean, he shuts these people down before and after. He shuts them down about the authority, and he shuts them down about the taxes.
Yes.
By the same method. He asks them a question, and they're not able to... Well, they weren't able to answer the first one. The other one, they just kind of got caught. But...
Why did the Lord answer them in the way he did? Why didn't he come out clearly and say, "I tell you by what authority I do these things"? Why did he approach it in a very indirect way, do you think?
Because it was a disingenuous question. They weren't going to agree with his authority by him saying, "And my authority comes from God, because I am God." So another time he said that he wasn't speaking things in the open and plainly so that people would understand, because he knew the hearts of men. So when the people came to him with an open heart and said, tell us what you mean by this, he would explain it. But for the most part, if you weren't interested in knowing what he was, his message and where he was from, and he would just kind of let you sit.
I think that's right, and I think that it's significant that chapter 12 opens with parables, because he's speaking to them quite plainly. And he's speaking to closed minds. Minds that are not apt, as you say, to open to any suggestion that he has heavenly authority. And it seems to be a form of judgment upon them that the Lord answers in the way he does. Because he said, look at John the Baptist. Where did he get his authority from? And they reasoned with him. And we say now it was from heaven. Then he said to us, well, why didn't you heed what he said? And then we say it's from man. Well, these people think so much of John the Baptist will cause a riot among the people. We're in a fix. So then they decided to tell a lie. We can't tell. And the Lord said, I'm not telling you either. So it is a penetrating insight into how the Lord used his mind against closed minds. And it was actually a form of judgment. I think Bill, and then Brother George.
I'm wondering if he'd answered it, they would have accused him then of blasphemy, rather than later in the week.
That's a good point. That's a good point.
When he does answer the question, and they accuse him of blasphemy, leads to the cross. This would be too soon.
Yeah. That's a good point. And Brother George?
Basically the same thing. It's Gospel according to Luke, chapter 22, the verse 66, read like, and as soon as it was a day, the elders of the people and the chief priests and the scribes came together and led him into their council, saying, art thou the Christ? Tell us. And he answered on 69, hereafter shall the Son of Man sit on the right hand of the power of God. Then said they all, art thou the Son of God? He said unto them, yes, that I am. And they said, what need we any further witnesses? For we also have heard of his own mouth.
Yes.
So they
same principle
as him, found him guilty because of his own statement.
Yeah, thank you. Now, the other thing to observe here, of course, is that these same people, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders, are the people to whom he begins to tell the parables in chapter 12. And he began to speak unto them in parables. Now, there are different views on why he switched to parables. Was it a form of judgment on them? That they really wouldn't understand because he'd been talking to them plainly? Or was it the obverse of that, or the converse of that? Was the function of parables in this context to enable them to see things more clearly?
Well, Matthew 13 answers part of that question.
Yes.
Therefore, speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, which saith, by hearing ye shall hear and shall not understand, and shall ye see and shall not perceive. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and so on. So, as you mentioned, it was a form of judgment on an unbelieving, unhearing nation.
I agree with that assessment. And I think it flows directly from the end of chapter 11 with the closed mindset. No matter what he would have said, it wouldn't have opened their minds. He was addressing closed minds. Woody first.
One thing they did understand, it says in verse 12, that he spoke a parable against them. So, they gathered that.
They picked it up.
Yeah.
They picked it up that they were the people who were going to kill the son.
Yeah.
The father of the Jew.
Yeah.
Same thing.
Yes, okay. Okay.
In Proverbs it says to answer not a fool according to their folly, lest you be like unto them, but answer a fool according to their folly, lest they be wise in their own conceit. And this is the point where Jesus moves away from answering a fool not according to their folly, to answering them according to their folly, because they're wise in their own conceit. They're going to try to trap the God of the universe in a debate.
That's right. And the other thing that has to be admired in all of this is chapter 11 started out with the notion of God's sovereignty and providential workings in relation to the cult, etc., etc. We see an extension of Christ's control of the circumstances. The time had not come yet. The propitious time had not come when he would be arrested and taken through the six different trials. He was in control of the situation until the appointed moment. And I think that's an important thing to realize, that even on the cross, Christ was in control of everything. And he's in control of the very timing of his own arrest. As Bill has said, if he had, so to speak, declared himself at this point, then the reaction would have been arrest him. But this wasn't the divine moment for that to occur, so he controlled the situation until it was the right time in the councils of the Godhead. Brian Mark?
Was this parable here, was it representative of the prophets that have prophesied that Jesus would come, and the prophets that came to help the people to, repent, like the prophets, like Elijah and Elisha, Samuel, and also like John the Baptist, and then Jesus coming and dying?
Yes, there's a stream of accusations against the nation in relation to how they reacted to various spokesmen of God throughout the centuries. But the worst thing they were going to do, and if you look at the treatment described in relation to each of these groupings, the treatment gets worse until the Son comes, and then he's treated worst of all. Having yet therefore one Son, his well-beloved, he sent him also last unto them, saying, they will reverence my Son. But these husbandmen said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him, and the inheritance shall be ours. And they took him and killed him, and cast him out of the vineyard. Of course, the vineyard is a picture of the privileges of the nation. The fig and the olive are three symbols of Israel. The fig, generally Israel nationally. The vine, Israel spiritually. And the olive, Israel prophetically. If you go to Romans 11, you see the olive tree mentioned. The natural branches cut off, wild branches engrafted in, the natural branches again. And that's all in the context of the future of the nation yet to come. But the fig and the vine and the olive seem to be three very important symbols of the nation. So here they were mightily spiritually privileged. They had the inheritance of the prophets. They had divine spokesmen throughout the centuries. They had John the Baptist. And they still closed their minds through divine revelation. And Christ now speaks in parables, which, as our brother has indicated, I think was a form of judgment. Although they got the point of the parable, that the temple authorities were going to be responsible for killing the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. They got the point. What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandmen and will give the vineyard unto others. Now here again is the subliminal hint of extension of blessing to the Gentiles. We saw the hint coming in chapter 11 in relation to the temple being a house of prayer for all nations. We see it now hinted at again. God is not finished with the world. He's going to vary his program, so to speak, to reach out to the Gentiles in grace and mercy through his risen Son. Sorry, Timothy.
Is it of any significance that the chief priests, scribes, and elders all came together to him to question him, because it seems he had defeated them all, each on different occasions, so I guess they were thinking, united we stand?
Well, that's right. I mean, the chief priests were as designated. The scribes were the experts in the law, and the elders were chief men among the Jewish nation. And so they were all combining because this guy was a threat to them. And not only was he a threat to them, he was a threat to them by threatening, in their perception, the Roman authorities. They thought the Roman authorities might crack down on them as a result of this one appearing in their midst. So they had all sorts of political and religious worries, but they wanted to protect their own position. They wanted to protect their religiosity. They wanted to protect the temple. They wanted to guard against any threats from outside. And to think that this guy could be the Messiah, talking about suffering and all that, well, they rejected that out of hand. Now, Stephen.
Who was first?
Nick, right.
Yes, this along the lines that Timothy pointed out, seeing the next section, is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar? The Pharisees and the Herodians came. And then that next section, asking about the resurrection of the Sadducees. So was it even a bigger group of people?
Well, this chapter is giving the Roman readership an insight into Jewish society and how it operated. Okay. You had the chief priests, you had the scribes and the elders, but you had the Sadducees who didn't believe in the resurrection, and that's why they're asking questions about the resurrection, not believing in it. They didn't believe in spirits or various other aspects which the Pharisees believed in. So there was a division between the Pharisees and the Sadducees in terms of what they believed. And the Herodians, they were a political party. They were allied strongly to the Roman authorities. So you had all of these competing interests within Judaism, but all coalescing now. Because this so-called Messiah was a threat to their very national existence and their perception. Now, sorry.
A quick point in verse 28, you get the scribes coming in too.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Now, who was going to ask a question? Right?
So I was wondering, the Pharisees and the Sadducees and all those people, if Jesus had not died, do you think that even if he stayed, would their religious authority be crushed, or would they still be there, but not in the same scale as Christ would be?
Now, that is an interesting question, but if I were to be answering that as a politician, I would say that's a hypothetical question because it actually didn't occur. So we don't know what would have happened if things had not occurred. I'm not trying to be awkward, but I know what your question is, but what you're really asking is if Jesus had not died, what would have happened to the Pharisees and Sadducees? I just am not qualified to answer that. I just don't know.
We do know that some of them, I mean, still, there were still groups stuck around. Paul was a Pharisee, and some of them got saved. So it's, that was hard to say.
Yeah, but some of them got saved as a result of the day of Pentecost and the preaching of the gospel, which assumed the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ.
Amen.
But the Pharisees were a very strict religious grouping. Who differed a lot from the Sadducees in what they believed. But the Sadducees were the power brokers in Jerusalem. The high priest would have been a Pharisee. And they lined their pockets with what they got out of the temple. They were the wealthy people. They were the power brokers. They were the mafia in Jerusalem. The Pharisees were the religious people who were more attached to the common people and had more clout with the general populace. But they had a stronger spiritual emphasis because they believed in resurrection. They believed in the afterlife. They were much more spiritually inclined, but very, very rigorously legalistic. The scribes were the experts in the law. And so you had all these amalgams, but the Herodians were the political party. They were very politically conscious of what might happen if certain things occurred, how the Romans would react. So they were allied to Rome. So you had all of these various factions all coalescing now against God's anointed. So I hope that helps to put in context some of the features. Don.
I'll comment. I learned in my life and business, never play the game of if with your boss. Right? So I don't particularly, and my boss is gone, so I don't give them any hypothetical questions. But I want to suggest that this parable points out the humility of Christ, because he could have answered their question directly, which would start an argument. But by giving a parable, he gives them time to think and wonder. It's non-confrontational. It's peaceful. And for me, it reveals his character. He's gentle. And so, in many cases, they walked away shaking their heads. But in other cases, like this one, they figured it out. But now, how do you argue with a parable? So, they had to drop the subject.
Although, having said that, it must have set them set alarm bells ringing in their heads when he said, "What shall therefore the Lord of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the husbandman and will give the vineyard unto others."
Yeah,
you know, the message is he's going to give the vineyard unto others. He's bypassing the Jewish nation. Then he quotes Psalm 118, "And have you not read even this scripture?" The RV puts in, the revised version puts in, "Even this scripture, the stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes." So is it the case that he's clearly indicating to them, not only are you going to be judged for all of this, but I am the one that your scriptures, which you ought to know, have prophesied. So the parabolic approach was a gentler approach, but we all agree that it made the point.
It made the point and accomplished its purpose, but it slowed them down.
Yeah.
I'm sure they went back and they started battering.
Yeah.
And
yeah.
We got to get this guy. What are we going to do next?
Yeah.
Mr. Lyman has a question over there.
Just a comment. What if questions always end with problems? You cannot answer a what if question because God is sovereign.
Yes, that's right. That's right. Yes, Bill?
40 years later, Jerusalem is destroyed and becomes a Roman city. What do they call it? Something capital, Lena?
No, that's later. That's under Hadrian in 135 AD when he brought it up. Ilia Capitolina is what. Yeah, that's 135 AD.
What will the owner of the vineyard do? He'll come and destroy and give it to others.
Exactly.
Yeah.
I had a question about that inheritance. What was the inheritance that these vineyard keepers were interested in getting? And if the son was going to get the inheritance, then what is Christ's inheritance? What could we say?
Well, his inheritance was his people. I think if you go to Ephesians chapter 1, the spiritual teaching is that Christ is the inheritance, or the people are the inheritance. And in this instance, Israel was his inheritance. But the inheritance had been forfeited by the attitude of the nation. And now he's going to move out to others. Mm-hmm.
So it becomes the Gentiles that would believe in him, and then ultimately Israel again when they believe in him.
Yes, and at another level of interpretation, Bill has suggested giving it to others, if I followed you right, is a reference to AD 70 when the city would be given over to the Romans.
And there has never been a Jewish city since?
Correct.
Partially today?
Yeah.
Well, but not more in the future.
Yeah. Yeah.
The quoting of this verse and these verses in Psalm 118 are so strong that I know this is referred to in other places as an important messianic passage. And the Jews, they are thinking, well, we have our temple and our city, which are ancient at this point to them. And the building and the foundation stones were laid a long time ago. So they feel like they're building on something. And they're not at all thinking that we need to start new. But this, written in this verse, the Lord is in effect saying, we're going to start new. It's going to be a totally, in other words, this temple that you're venerating, and he says it in other places, is going to be destroyed. And God is going to start a new thing.
Correct.
And so that's part of this prophecy. And the idea, it's real strong too. The stone which the builders rejected. So who are the builders? If you're out on a work site, the carpenters, the architect and the carpenters, these people, the builders,
they are expert at examining the building material. And you'll watch them. They'll hold up a board and look if there's a wind in it, if there's a bow. In this case, the people who were in the best position to examine the building material, they examined this cornerstone, the stone, and they rejected it. But the point is, of all the people who met the Lord Jesus, listened to the Lord Jesus, interacted with him, these people were in a better position to arrive at the correct conclusion about him. They knew the scriptures. They knew, you know, this verse. They would know this verse. And yet, knowing all, they're builders who look at building material all the time. And yet, they are the ones who rejected the chief cornerstone.
Yes, but there's a very important point arising out of what you have just said, John, and it's this. People can read the scriptures and not ever discover the meaning. And the meaning of Psalm 118 is exposed by our Lord here. It's a direct reference to himself. And it's a reference to a non-physical temple, which he is going to build. Which actually, again, has the innate suggestion of a new work, inclusive of non-Jews. Something that is described in Ephesians chapter 2, at the very end. So, there are a lot of things coming through here, but there is this underlying idea of God's purpose not being needed, going out to Gentiles, bringing them into blessing. The nation has rejected Messiah, and he's going to fulfill his program. And then the reaction, they sought to lay hold of him, but feared the multitude, for they knew that he had spoken the parable against them. And they left him and went their way. So we got the point not only in relation to the son being killed, but in relation to the chief cornerstone. They got the point on both. It annoyed them mightily because it made them determined to destroy him.
Yeah, the Lord Jesus references it and uses much stronger language in Luke 11, where he, verses 37 through 54, he really puts their feet to the fire about how they killed all the prophets and they consented in their deaths by building the tombs for those prophets that their fathers have killed, and says the blood from Abel all the way to Zechariah is going to be required of them. Zechariah died between the altar and the temple.
That's right.
So he was in a good place and they killed him. It's the same thing.
I think it's important that we don't turn into anti-Semites when we read this stuff, because I think that's what a lot of our Bible interpretation does. We just say, well, those Jews back then were so bad. And we don't realize that Lord Jesus is talking to religious insiders, people that were interpreting the scripture, and they were doing a lot of religious ceremony and things similar to Christians today. And even sometimes we can be this way, where when people question our interpretation of the Bible, we get angry at them. And sometimes we get into a pattern of ceremony, which is what the Lord Jesus over and over again said, you care more about your ceremony than deeds of justice and mercy. And they didn't care about injustice in their society. What they cared about was their ceremonies, their tradition. And I, unfortunately, within assemblies, I feel that we care more about our traditions and our ceremonies than we do about justice and mercy. And we get angry when people question our interpretation of Scripture. And so, what would Jesus be saying to us if he was speaking to us today?
Well, he would be saying, first of all, you're not the same as these guys. Because these guys are unregenerate.
Yeah.
People you're talking about are regenerate. So they're two totally different situations. That's the first thing he would say. And the second thing he would say, I would think, is there's a certain validity in what you say, but it's not a parallel to this scenario here. And thirdly, no true believer would be an anti-Semite. It's unfortunate that the history of Christendom has misconstrued scriptures to such an extent that that impression is given. Luther hated the Jews, and called for their execution. And it's unfortunate that somebody who discovered justification by faith should have poured out such hatred and vitriol against God's earthly people. But we must not be so misinformed. We have to hold the balance of Scripture, which is clear, that God, through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, has reached out to everybody, Jew and Gentile, and we're all in one body. And today in Israel, with 20,000 Messianic Jews, we rejoice that other Jews are coming to Christ. David Brickner, based in California, Jews for Jesus, tremendous movement. Seeing Holocaust survivors saved, a 93-year-old lady recently. And in the office of Jews for Jesus, were placed beside the Charlie Hebdo massacre. And as soon as the Jewish families were affected, these Messianic Jews were out in the streets of Paris going to the grieving families. That's not in the media. But we have to keep a wide-angled lens on God's purpose. He hasn't finished with his people, his earthly people. The olive tree has still yet to come to fruition. Romans 11. He's going to graft them in again. He has a purpose for Israel. Mm-hmm. And it won't betide us if we so misconstrue the scriptures that we even think anti-Semitic.
I think, though, there is a movement in this country where people are being pressured to sell all the stock they have in any company that does business with Israel.
That's right.
And things like that. So there is a, even within Protestantism, not necessarily evangelical, but within Protestantism, a movement that's anti-Semitic.
Well, that's right. But the other thing we have to balance out in all of this is that we look at the Jewish situation from a divine perspective, and we don't look at it from a political perspective. It's very, very easy for evangelicals, because I have listened to them over the years, to give the impression that everything Israel as a nation does is right. And the Palestinians are 100% wrong. That is a complete wrong way to look at things. Israel is a nation in unbelief. She is not directed towards her Messiah at present. Won't be until he arrives and they repent. But we oughtn't to make any difference between the Jewish state politically and the surrounding Arab states, because the Bible says God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. So don't get into the trap, please, of saying to yourself, what Israel does has got to be right and everybody else is wrong. They have perpetrated huge injustices from a political point of view on the Arab people. The majority of Christians in and around Israel are Arabs. So, I mean, let's put the balance into the text that is there and throw out the imbalance that isn't there.
I hear more anti-Arab talk among the evangelicals than anti-Jew talk.
Yeah.
And maybe what will keep us balanced in all of that is to simply say, this is what the Scripture says the Jews did, what they were guilty of in Jesus' time. This is what the Scripture says the Romans did. And then there were other people besides the Jews and the Romans, you know, Greeks and different. So stick with what the Scripture reveals to us. And we will stay away from anti-Semitism.
Jesus is the King of the Jews. Salvation is of the Jews. And the gospel is to the Jews first. So we can always, we have to keep that before us when we're talking with you.
We do, and John, if I may just quote something from Acts 4:27. For of the truth against thy holy servant Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. So we're all in it. And to single out the Jews as the crucifiers of Jesus alone is contrary to revealed Scripture.
There's a bumper sticker, maybe you've seen it, My best friend is a Jewish carpenter.
I haven't seen that, but I appreciate that. Now, we have 7 minutes left, and we want to talk about tax for a while. Was it Benjamin Franklin who said two things are certain in life, death and taxes?
I just wanted to say one interesting thing about the Pharisees, and that is they do accuse Jesus of blasphemy, but they never blatantly say in any of these scriptures, Jesus is not God. Their concern doesn't even seem to be whether or not Jesus is God. As a matter of fact, if you look at John chapter 11, verse 45, starting there, it says that many of the Jews who had come to Mary and seen the things that Jesus did believe in him, but some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things Jesus did. And the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, what shall we do for this man or his son? If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and our nation. So they never really say he's not God, although they will later accuse him of blasphemy. Their primary concern is not that. Their primary concern is he's going to take away our popularity. And I always think of that when I think of the account of Matthew after the resurrection too, when the guards that were guarding the tomb come to them and tell them the story of, basically the story of Jesus rising from the dead, and they say, don't tell them that story, tell them that the disciples stole the body. Not necessarily that they actually even believe that the disciples stole the body, but that they want other people to believe it. Because if they allow consideration of the resurrection, then they lose their power. So I believe that it's possible that some of them even intellectually assented to it, even though they spiritually did not.
We're going to revisit that subject when we come to the cross. We leave it at that point. Now, are we going to say anything about the discussion with the Pharisees and the Herodians over the tribute to Caesar?
Well, we've talked about these different groups. Weren't the Pharisees and Herodians, they were not allies in any way. The Pharisees were more, the Herodians were more worldly. They supported Herod, were with the Sadducees in a lot of ways. They were very much, a political party, more concerned with was getting along with Rome, because Herod was an ally with Rome. Mm-hmm. Pharisees probably would have been more sympathetic to the Zealots. But here they can agree on one thing, you know, whether the Pharisees graded, you know, paying the taxes to Caesar, and whether the Herodians thought it was a great thing. Whichever side Jesus picked, they could catch him. They were going to try to catch him in his words.
That's right. It's very analogous to the discussion at the end of the previous chapter. But here the Lord Jesus again disarms it in the answer that he gives. But he points out an important principle that under civil government, whatever form it may take, that it is the responsibility of responsible citizens to pay taxes.
Yeah, he makes the point. He says, well, whose image is on this? And they say, well, that's Caesar's. Okay, belongs to Caesar. Give it back to him. What bears God's image? Well, we do. Mm-hmm. Give that back to God. Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. And kind of interesting the wording they use when coming to Jesus. They say, teacher, we know that you are true and you don't care about anyone's opinion, for you are not swayed by appearances, but truly teach the way of God. Is that something we should look to do in the world?
Now, where are you quoting from, Nick? Where are you quoting from?
That was ESV 12:14. Is that right?
It's pretty much the exact same.
They're just trying to butter him up, like, oh,
They're being sarcastic. They're being sarcastic, but like some of that wordage just makes me think like that.
They're trying to trap him into a situation where he either says don't pass.
Yeah.
Right. In which case that puts him into a collision course with Rome. Or do pass, which makes him unpopular with the Jews.
Yeah.
So, I mean, they're trying to trap him to create a tension regarding him so that they can somehow get an excuse to arrest him. But of course, the Lord is in control, and the time hasn't come for him to be arrested yet. But there are important subterranean principles here, one of which is we ought to pay taxes to civil government.
But it's also the idea that they say, you don't care about anyone's opinion. And just to see that in Jesus, and to see that he is caring more about the way of the Lord, the way of God, what he has for him, that he's not swayed by appearances. And that's just, I'm just thinking about those possibilities for us as disciples of Christ, and just keeping our eyes on God and not being swayed by those around us.
Well, the Lord is definitely saying at a very general level, we have responsibilities towards God, and we have responsibilities towards the state. Is that right?
Mm-hmm.
What are the things that are God's, as he refers to in, which he refers to in verse 17? Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's. We know that that includes taxes. And to God the things that are God's. What are those? The things that are God's.
Romans 13 would say, the things that are God's include the governing authorities which have been established by God, and we're to obey those governing authorities, with the only exception being if they command us to do something that clearly violates God's word and will.
Yeah, you're getting back at what is referred to at the end of chapter 8 as well, whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous generation. You're just talking about we as representatives of Jesus Christ in this world ought not to be influenced by what people will think of us.
Right, right, more or less.
Or what we have to say, but rather that we're properly representing God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Brian?
Yeah, I was going to say, when they say they don't care, you know, Jesus doesn't care about anybody's opinion, I think they're saying, here's a perfect opportunity to come out black and white about something. You know, kind of like a certain political candidate, you know, you're going to get him to say something that's going to be disastrous and stir up a lot of trouble, because, you know, Pontius Pilate would have, you know, fear that it would be a riot or whatever. And so here Jesus, instead of falling into the trap, he does answer the question diplomatically. He says, no, we do need to pay taxes. But he's not endorsing the system. The system, the public economy, the publican system was a corrupt system. So much so that Rome tried to regulate it more. Rome acknowledged it was corrupt. They're basically subcontractors for the IRS. I mean, these people, they were like mafiosos who extorted money from Rome's allies and you know, conquered people to give to Rome. So they're despised and hated by just about everybody, except the people that got rich off them. And so it would have been a perfect thing for Jesus to accept.
Yes,
but he's not endorsing that, but at the same time saying they need to pay the taxes.
Absolutely not. Let's see, Stephen.
The things that are God's are our lives, too.
That's the point that I brought here, pointed out that we bear God's image. We should give it back to God. Final one or two more, then we wrap up.
I don't know what we're going to say about this tomorrow as far as this passage, but it seems like when I talk to Christians, they just come in the United States, they completely forget that these passages about paying taxes exist. And it's more like the money belongs to us than to the government.
Well, you see, I'm making this point for a very good reason, because I know exactly what you're referring to, and I feel embarrassed by some things that I hear.
Mm-hmm.
Some people who are in leadership positions in assemblies are operating a black economy, right, left, and center, and getting up and telling people how to live. That is not godliness. And, I mean, that's why the Lord's statement has to be taken seriously. We have a responsibility towards the state. We have a supreme responsibility towards God.
I mean, a part of that is to to honor the dignitaries, to want their well-being rather than their hurt, to pray for them. And I hear people speaking evil of the people in charge, and they say, I don't like it. It's not good, and God doesn't like it.
No, we have to pray for the authorities. They're delegated by God. And in fact, much of the backlog of the teaching of the New Testament is against the Caesar, who one of them was Nero. And Peter was saying in his epistle to honor the king.
Honor the king.
You know, and who was that at that time? Probably Nero. So, I mean, the principle's there, and the principle has to be obeyed. Now, John, did you want to say something?
Yeah, well, Will mentioned this idea of how Coyne had an image, had a picture and a name, and so it belonged to the one whose image was on it. And when we look at the taxes, and it goes into this in Romans 13, it's amazing how many different kinds of taxes there are. And he mentions it, you know, poll taxes and all kinds of taxes. And he talks about it, honor to whom honor is due, and so on. And so there's a lot of ways by which the government is getting money out of it. And people don't like to pay taxes. They don't like to. But they end up doing it anyway. We all pay taxes in one way or another. And so, so he's making a point about we need to pay taxes, but then it's like he's holding up two coins. He has one coin that's got Caesar's image. And that belongs to Caesar, but there's some things that don't belong to Caesar. What is that? So it's like he holds up another coin. Well, there's an image on this coin. And so that would have to be principally our soul. That every one of us have the image and likeness of God stamped upon us. However effaced that image might be, but what we need to do is we need to render, just as we render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, we need to say, my rightful place is to render myself to God. And that's what people do when they get saved. They give themselves to God. And so sometimes we preach the gospel, we'll say, you need to be melted down and reminted. You need to be born again. You know, we use that image, which is, I mean, it works for the gospel preacher. But it's the idea here that God has a right over our life. And it is a right and good thing. It's not just for our good, but it's our obligation to give ourselves to God. And people feel that obligation. They feel an obligation to pay the taxes. Well, do you feel no obligation to your Creator? You ought to. Mm-hmm. He made you. He has a right of ownership over you by creation and by redemption. Therefore, you should render yourself to Him.
Yes. Right.
The problem is, and I assume you would agree with this, John, the problem is some people say, I belong to God. His image is on me, on my soul. Therefore, I'm not going to obey Caesar in whatever way they come up with in their own mind. And I dealt with a family years ago out in California. The man went to federal prisons because he was so convinced that all of the tax laws in the U.S. were unjust and illegal. And he fought it in court all the way to the point where the court said, you're going to prison. And he lost his home and his family and his wife. And he was a professing believer. You know, it was a sad situation. So we have to be careful.
Does this mean that when we render to Caesar, beneath our Caesar, does that mean that our possessions also can be rendered to God?
No, he's talking about taxes specifically.
So just taxes specifically, not... Okay.
So, well, one last comment.
Pharisees represent the law. They were the law keepers. In fact, they had to so embellish the traditions and interpretations that it was a huge burden, but they were represent the law. God's law, the law given by God in Mount Sinai, in the Moses. Herodians represent Rome, the civil government. The Lord had answered the question one way or the other. If he said yes, the Pharisees would be offended. If he said no, they're voting. So they think they have him between a rock and a hard place. His answer satisfies both.
But it puts them both between a rock and a hard place.
Puts them between a rock and a hard place.
Well, we have successfully concluded this section. And thank you very much. And we resume with the Sadducees and the question of resurrection God willing tomorrow at 9:15. Have you any announcements, Brian?
No. We should commend ourselves to the Lord and be dismissed.
Yes,
Father God, we thank you for this day that we've had together in the Word. Thank you for the fellowship. Lord, we thank you for the Holy Spirit that guides us into all truth. We thank you for brothers in Christ that are like iron sharpening iron. Thank you for all the different perspectives represented here and the different studying and experiences and instruction that each man has brought to the table, as it were. And also we thank you for you and all his efforts that he put in. Lord, we just pray that this the word would have a transformative effect in our life. We thank you for this discussion on whose image we bear, Lord, and that we render to God the things that are God's in our lives. We surrender our life to him. And that we would see the underlying practical impact of each one of these points that Mark is making as he shows us, unfolds to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. Mm-hmm. Pray you give us a good night's rest, a good time of fellowship, remaining moments of this day. And Lord, we put ourselves into your hands and ask this in Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.